For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from the Gospel of John. I found it interesting the correlation of Jesus' defense of himself to the unbelieving Jews after he performed a miracle. The testimony, his defense seemed to be as similar as what we are seeing in 1 John, presenting four different witnesses, eyewitnesses, or testimonies of witnesses to support the truth of who he is, his authority. And so I wanted to read through this passage in light of that, and I'll make some comments as part of the message this morning on this passage as we continue our look into 1 John and the presenting of four sets of eyewitnesses or witnesses that support truth that Jesus is truly the Son of God. He is truly the Christ who came to suffer and die for his people. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning with verse 31. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so I have read the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. For the true believer, the world has been overcome because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross in his death, in his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and in sending his Spirit to all of us who belong to him. In sending his Spirit, our Lord not only washes away our sin by his blood, thereby cleansing us from our sins, and regenerates us, making us alive from being dead in our trespasses and sins. But the Spirit imparts the seed of the fruit of the Spirit in the heart of the regenerate person to evidence that work of grace in him or her. And then also gives to each one gifts, so that the fruit may be worked in a manner that is suitable to each one's calling in his life. The main fruit of the Spirit that is implanted in the heart of the true believer is God's love, so that the gifts are exercised in a manner that is truly glorifying to God and bear the image of him who has begotten us. In the exercise of those gifts, by faith and obedience to the commandments of God, the true believer gives evidence to others of being born of God. But that's not all that it does. It also works to reassure the true believer he has overcome the world that continually seeks to hinder the believer in obeying the commandments of God. We learn from 1 John 5:5 that the person who is born of God has overcome the world because he who is in the true believer has overcome the world, which is Jesus Christ, as he had said himself in John 16:33. Thus our faith is our victory. Faith has been given to the true believer by the Holy Spirit, and this faith has overcome the world. Must be a faith that's grounded in Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has accomplished on our behalf, on behalf of all who belong to Him. Because our faith is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, the apostle, beginning in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 5, presents four sets of eyewitnesses to reassure the true believer that his faith in Jesus Christ is not an empty and blind faith, but one that is strongly supported by eyewitnesses that testify that He is Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And their testimony is irrefutably true because of the character and nature of those who bear witness to Jesus Christ. Now, before we go into this passage again, I'd like to comment briefly on the passage that we just read in John chapter 5. We live in a time which is much like any other time in history. We might think of the good old days, but when you go back to whatever, think about the good old days, they were probably talking about the good old days in their time, and so on and so forth. But time doesn't change people. We had the same amount of sinners back then as we do now. Many of the things that are being taught and held today were taught and held back then. They may not have been as verbal about it as they are today, but these things were being held. We live in a time much like any other time in history, where the truth revealed by God in His Word, or even in His creation for that matter, is continually under assault by unbelievers, many of whom profess faith in God and in Jesus Christ. But when you dig into what their understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and what He came to accomplish, it's apparent that their faith is not in the God of the Bible, nor the Jesus of the Bible, but a God and a Jesus that is made up in the imagination of their minds. And yet, even when the truth is supported by irrefutable eyewitnesses, the unbeliever will reject it because it does not fit with their understanding of reality. Indeed, they've been blinded by sin. They've been blinded, as it says, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, by Satan. They're under his sway. It doesn't matter what kind of eyewitnesses you get, they're still going to be blind to the truth because of their depravity, under the sway and the control of sin. They have an agenda, man does, according to the wisdom of the world, to control men, to control others. To hear the truth, it won't matter to them. They won't respond to it. They'll reject it. And Jesus understood this characteristic of fallen man, and yet He was not going to let the blindness of depraved men keep Him from reassuring those who believe in Him that their faith is well-founded. Indeed, it wasn't going to keep Him from giving a defense of who He is, as He says in the passage that we just read, that they might be saved. He did this earlier. He reassured, either by reassured believers and proclaimed the gospel either directly in conversations with the disciples, or indirectly by miracles He performed, by the conversations He engaged with the Pharisees and unbelievers of His day. Just because He was talking to the Pharisees, the disciples are overhearing what He was saying to them. When he was talking to these unbelieving Jews, the disciples were there. They heard what he said. In the passage that we just read in the Gospel of John, we find one of those times where he defends his claims concerning who he is and his authority to perform miracles, and to do so even on the Sabbath day, which was forbidden according to Jewish custom and tradition, not according to the law of God. If you recall, earlier in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who had an infirmity for 38 years. Instead of rejoicing over the healing of the man, the Jews became focused on the fact that he had performed this miracle on the Sabbath. In response to their ire, Jesus told them in verse 17, quote, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," end quote. In other words, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God the Father, which didn't sit well with the Jews. And that became obvious in verse 18. These circumstances led to the passage containing Jesus' response to the Jews, wherein he defends his authority to perform miracles on the Sabbath and in support of his claim of being the Son of God. In defense of himself, he presents four witnesses of the truth to who he is and his authority, other than his own witness. We read of these witnesses in verses 32 through 39. The first witness he presents to the Jews is John the Baptizer, in verses 32 through 35. Now they had received his witness for a time, but ultimately they rejected it. Second witness Jesus presented was which was greater than John's witness, was the works which the Father had given Jesus to finish, the very works that he was doing, as we read in verse 36. The third witness, the Father himself had testified of him, which we see from verses 37 and 38. And then in verse 39, the fourth witness, the Scriptures, which testified or testify of Jesus, who is the life, who is the source and giver of eternal life. And just as Jesus presented these four witnesses to the unbelievers of his day to silence their objections, and perhaps they would understand, God would use that to open their eyes, and they would understand the error of their ways, and they would repent of their sin and come to him and embrace him as Savior and Lord, as the Messiah. So also the Apostle presents to us, who are born of God, four sets of witnesses to strengthen us in our faith in Jesus, this Christ, the Son of God, so that we may continue in this life as conquerors over the world, knowing our faith is sure and a authoritative faith. Not an empty faith, not a blind faith. Beginning with verse 6, the Apostle presents the four sets of witnesses. The first set of witnesses testifying to the truth and authority that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, are in the manner of his coming, which was by water and blood, which we considered last week in depth in the message. The second set of witnesses is presented in verse 7, the third in verse 8, and then the fourth witness is found in verse 9. In presenting the next two sets of witnesses, since we've gone through the first set, the next two sets of witnesses, the Apostle builds upon the first set of witnesses to further strengthen the faith of the believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 7, we read of the three that bear witness in heaven. And then in verse 8, the three that bear witness on earth. These two are not to be understood in contrast one from the other, but rather as supplementing and strengthening one another. In verse 7, we read, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one." The three persons of the triune God each bear witness to the truth and authority that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Father bears witness to the truth and authority that Jesus is the Christ, and His Son on a number of occasions during His Son's earthly ministry. At Jesus' baptism, the Father testified in Matthew 3:17, quote, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," end quote. During the Transfiguration, the Father, again, testified in Matthew 17:5, not only to the truth of Jesus being His Son, but the authority of His Son's message that He proclaimed, saying, "This is, quote, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him," end quote. And again, the Father testified in John 12:28 that Jesus had glorified the Father, and he would be glorified in Jesus' death and resurrection. The Father testified in this way for the benefit of those around Jesus to reassure them in that particular passage in John chapter 12, to reassure the disciples that were around Him that what Jesus was going to endure had the blessing of the Heavenly Father. Jesus Himself affirms His Father's testimony when He said to the Pharisees, "The Father who sent Me bears witness of Me." And then in verse 54, through the unbelieving Jews, "If I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father who honors Me, of whom you say He is your God." And the Father testified of Jesus being His Son by raising Him from the dead, as we learn from Romans 1:3. The testimony of the Father is strong indeed, many, many times shown in Scripture. But the second person of the triune God, the Word, also bears witness to Jesus. Now, since Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word, one might ask, how does this work? With this witness, we must keep in mind that Jesus is true God and true man, but one person. So accordingly, the meaning of the Word bearing witness of Jesus would be in the sense of His divine nature bearing witness concerning Himself, who has taken on the very nature of man. That though He is very man, He is the Son of God according to His divine nature. The Word existed before the world was, whereby He made the world and whereby He was truly God with the Father. Thus it was necessary that the Word bear witness to the human nature of which He took upon Himself. And He bears witness through the works that He did, mainly in the miracles Jesus performed, many of which could only be done by God Himself, the Creator of all things. One of those miracles, incidentally, being that of a man who was born blind. He, the disciples, asked if his mother and father had done something wrong, if they had sinned, or if that man had sinned because he was born blind. It had nothing to do with his blindness, by the way, but that God would be glorified. Indeed, it's a miracle that had never been performed before, nor has it been performed since. It was a miracle that only God Himself could have done, the Creator of all things. The Jews understood these miracles in this sense. When He told the unbelieving Jews in John 5:17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The Word in this declaration bore witness that Jesus is the Son of God, co-equal with God the Father. Further, in John 1:14, we read that the glory of the Word was beheld by those who saw Him, testifying that Jesus Christ is, quote, "the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," end quote. In the resurrection of Jesus, the Word also bears witness to who He is and His authority as the Son of God. We see this from what Jesus told the Jews in the temple after He turned over the money changers' tables and drove them out of the temple. His resurrection would bear witness to His authority to do such things, being the Son of God. He told the Jews in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." the Word, Jesus' divine nature, would raise up his human nature from being dead and buried in the tomb. It is in these ways that the Word bears witness to the truth and authority that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the miracles and the raising of the dead, and these statements that were given to the unbelieving Jews, these were those ways in declaring the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God, and the third person listed in verse 7 of our text in 1 John chapter 5, who bears witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We read in John 1:33 that the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus at his baptism would testify to John the baptizer that Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 37, John says so in no uncertain terms, saying, quote, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God," end quote. That witness of the Holy Spirit confirms not only for John, but for us also that Jesus is truly the Son of God. But even before his baptism, the Holy Spirit would testify to Jesus being the Son of God at his conception in the Virgin Mary. We see this from the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Luke 1:31-32, who said Jesus would be called, quote, "the Son of the Highest," end quote, because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also bears witness of the truth of Jesus in the works that Jesus performed, not only in the various miracles, but also in the casting out of demons, which he did by the Spirit of God, as we learn from Matthew 12:28. And then finally, the Holy Spirit bears witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by the signs and wonders with various miracles done by the apostles and others during the early years of the New Covenant age and the gifts of the Holy Spirit given and exercised by Christ's disciples. According to his promise in John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus sends his Spirit to all who belong to him to bear witness of him. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared to the worshipers in the temple in Acts 2:33, quote, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." The Holy Spirit bearing testimony of who Jesus is. And then before the high priest in Acts 5:29-32, Peter again declares that together with the signs and wonders he and others of the disciples were performing, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the authority and truth that Jesus is the exalted Prince and Savior to, quote, "give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Indeed, we might say that the signs and wonders that were done by the apostles and others at that time was the means by which the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we see from verse 7 of our text in 1 John that all three persons of the triune God bear witness in heaven of who Jesus is. And these three are one. These three witnesses are one, as we read in the last part of the verse. While there are some who say that this is a confirmation that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one true God, others would give it a different reading, saying that it should read, "And these three are in agreement, or are one in agreement," the same as it says in verse 8. That is, that the three agree as to what they are witnessing concerning Jesus, which is the correct understanding for verse 18, and most certainly could be understood in that way for verse 7. However, for verse 7, I'm inclined to agree with Matthew Henry's take on this phrase when he writes, quote, "These are witnesses in heaven, and they bear record from heaven, and they are one. It should seem not only in testimony, for that is implied in their being three witnesses to one and the same thing. But upon a higher account, as they are in heaven, they are one in their heavenly being and essence. And if one with the Father, they must be one God. End quote. To the testimony of these three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, there is joined the three that bear witness on earth, which we find in verse 8 of our text in 1 John chapter 5. Verse 8 tells us, quote, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." There are a number of, there are a couple of observations that we need to make concerning the first witness listed here. The first observation we note is that in the previous two sets of witnesses, the Holy Spirit is last in the list of those sets of witnesses. However, in the set of witnesses on earth, he's listed first, taking preeminence, if you will. Further, John says, Spirit. This is the second observation. John says, Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, as in verse 7, nor the Spirit of truth, as in verse 6, which in both cases the Holy Spirit is clearly understood. I'll comment briefly on the last observation first, and then I'll tackle the first observation. Because the apostle says Spirit and not Holy Spirit or Spirit of truth, some have understood that John was not referring to the Holy Spirit, but rather the regenerate person, drawing on Jesus' words recorded in John 3:6, where he says, quote, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The person born of the Spirit of God is said to be spirit. That is, possessing the spiritual qualities that make him suitable to live in the presence of God by faith in this life and in the perfection of holiness and purity in the life everlasting. The Spirit is a testimony of the invisible church, which manifests in the attributes of those born of God. According to Matthew Henry, quote, "It is a testimony on earth, because it continues with the church here and not performed in that conspicuous, astonishing manner in which the signs from heaven are accomplished. To this Spirit belong not only the regeneration and conversion of the church, but its progressive sanctification, victory over the world, her peace and love and joy, and all that grace by which she is made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light." End quote. While there is merit in this understanding of the Spirit in our text of 1 John, I don't agree with it entirely. And on the other hand, I don't want to go to the other extreme. Though I don't agree with it, I don't strongly oppose this view, since it is the Holy Spirit that is at work in the person, not just initially at the time of the person's regeneration, but also continually bearing witness to that person that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who in turn bears witness to others that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This view tends to intrude upon the fourth witness, which is found in verse 9. Just a tad, but we'll talk about that as we progress through this passage. The Holy Spirit continues to work in the true believer's heart, sanctifying him and applying the written word of God to him, washing away, if you will, the filth of the old man in repentance of sins, and putting on each day the new man, being more and more conformed to the image of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who, being born of God, also bears witness to the world of the same truth in the proclamation and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in loving our neighbor as ourselves, and much more so, loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thus, I would agree that it is the Spirit that bears witness on earth in the heart of the true believer, but would disagree to it being a reference to the church or the spirit of the believer per se. Further, I'm strongly inclined to holding that it is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which will become more evident as we unwrap the other two witnesses and what they mean, that is the water and blood, which leads us to the other observation concerning the Spirit as it is referenced in our text in 1 John. The other observation concerning the Spirit concerns its position in the list of witnesses on earth. As noted before, the Holy Spirit is listed last in the other two sets of witnesses, which is not an indication of being last in importance, but a reflection of his role in relation to the other witnesses mentioned in verses 6 and 7. In verse 8, because it is he is positioned first, it would imply that the role of the Holy Spirit in this set of witnesses on earth is of a more prominent one. Preeminent is the word I wanted to use, because of his function in relation to the other two witnesses on earth. The Holy Spirit holds the first position in the list of witnesses on earth because without him, the water and blood that flowed from Christ's side would not be effectual, and the benefits of Christ's death would not be enjoyed by those whom Christ died. It is the Holy Spirit who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and blood, who by his power makes the benefits of Christ's death to come to us, applying to our hearts the benefits of Christ's death making Christ and all his blessings become ours, imputing to us the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life that he merited in his death on the cross and before. Is this witness to us who are born of God and are children of God that gives significance and reality to the other two witnesses on earth, which we'll consider in 2 weeks when I get back. In the meantime, let us continue strong in the Lord, remaining steadfast in our faith in Jesus. We have seen many ways that bear witness to the truth and authority that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In addition to the witnesses presented in verse 6, we have learned today how the three persons of the triune God bear witness to Jesus Christ, to the truth and authority that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And being one in essence and glory, they agreed in their testimony of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish and did accomplish on behalf of all of God's elect. Beloved, let us not be fearful in defending the truth of who Jesus is to unbelievers. We believe the historical accounts of various famous and infamous men and women throughout the centuries, do we not? We're taught in our history books or civil books of the United States or even in Europe or throughout the world. They're given historical accounts. We study these people. In many cases, the eyewitness accounts are well documented not to be believed. But there are many accounts of history, especially of late, those who want to rewrite history, that are inaccurate, are just flat-out lies, because they lack the proper eyewitness accounting and documentation to support their account of a particular person or event. They're more agenda-driven or philosophy-driven than they are document-driven. Just as we rely on eyewitnesses to support the historicity of a person and the events that surrounded that person, so also we rely upon the eyewitnesses to support the claims made concerning Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And this we have seen in many different ways in our look at 1 John. The eyewitnesses presented so far ought to build up our strength in the faith, to embolden confidence that your faith is not an empty and blind faith, but it is so well documented with many eyewitnesses, so much so that it is only the hard-hearted and unregenerate person who would reject the testimony of so many witnesses. If you are such a person who has rejected these witnesses, who have rejected Christ, the Son of God, if you are that person this day, won't you repent of your sins? Repent of your unbelief and come to Christ by faith, putting your trust in Him alone for your salvation, resting in His atoning work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, for your salvation, obtaining for you that hope by his resurrection, that hope of eternal life. Knowing that in light of the many who bear witness to the truth and authority of his that he is the Christ, the Son of God, your faith will not be an empty and blind faith, but a faith that is sure and true in the only true and faithful Savior and Lord. Won't you this day come to him? Come to Jesus Christ by faith, with a humble heart and repentance of your sins. Beloved in Christ, let us remember that the witnesses presented in the verses we have been examining are not only for the defense of the faith to others, but to whom we are led to witness Christ to, but they are also presented for our benefit as believers in Christ. So as we live by faith in this life, in this troubled life, our confidence will not be in ourselves or in other men, but rather our confidence would be in God, who is faithful and true, who not only saves us, but also keeps us by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to his promises through Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, let there be there will be many times that we are tempted to not obey the Lord, to not love God, to not love our neighbor, to not love our brothers and sisters in Christ. By faith, let us overcome that temptation. Let's be reminded that it is God who has given these many witnesses of who Jesus is to build up our faith and confidence in him, so that we might walk in this life by faith in him, bearing his reproach by unbelievers, and at the same time bearing the fruit of him who dwells in us to the glory of God through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you. We rejoice in your mercies and your grace, in sending your Son, Jesus, the Christ, your Son, to die on the cross for us, that we might have life eternal, even now, in this life, that we might have that hope, that we might have that certainty and the sureness of our faith. You have given us witnesses that testify to the truth and authority that Jesus truly is who he not only claimed he was, but who he really is, the Christ, the Son of God. We thank you for the faith that you give us. It is not a blind faith. It's not a faith that we just embrace without any support at all. You don't expect us to embrace something that has not been clearly evident or made evident in your works, in the history, that have not been verified by eyewitnesses. You have well documented, you have well supported our faith so that we might be confident in you and in Jesus Christ, that our salvation may be sure and certain, that we might know that you are truly a faithful God, even as we go through trials and tribulations of this life, that we might bear the reproach of unbelievers who might rail and scoff and mock that we believe that Jesus is truly the only Savior. Pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in the hearing of your word, that we might go forth from here by faith in the boldness of the truth that is revealed to us in your word. And be sure to give you all praise and glory and honor through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.